We tonight are going to look at the 38th and 39th chapters of Ezekiel. Our subject is when and how Russia will be destroyed. I trust those of you who are reading the prophecy of Ezekiel and who are in attendance are noting what a remarkable prophet this man is, and the very fact that he probably stands at the head of the list of all of the prophets. I'm sure that we are more familiar with Isaiah, and certainly we are familiar with Jeremiah, but Ezekiel is one of the prophets that we feel is way out yonder. Well, he is, and he is one that gives the highest prophecies that you have in the entire Word of God. He is one that deals with that which is symbolic, but all the symbols are symbols of reality. Now tonight, when we come to the 38th and 39th of Ezekiel, we are following through the message of last Sunday night of the 37th chapter when we were talking about the Valley of Dead Bones, a picture of the nation Israel. Now tonight, as we come to this 38th and 39th chapter, I should like to say that when I first entered the ministry, I took the position that the 38th and 39th of Ezekiel could not possibly speak of the modern nation of Russia under any circumstances, and I was rather persistent in that viewpoint. I do want to say that I have changed my viewpoint over the period of years, and I'm convinced now, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the 38th and 39th of Ezekiel means Russia. There are actually three points of contact in these two chapters that seems to me to make it absolutely essential to say Russia and to say no other. There are three outstanding reasons for it. And the scripture says a threefold cord is not easily broken. I want to look at them tonight. I'd like to mention them. The first is what is known as the linguistic phenomenon. The second is the geographical phenomenon. And the third is the philosophical phenomenon, or the ideological. Now, these are pretty big terms, but they're very simple. Actually, the linguistic phenomena means the language that is used here. I should like to read, and tonight I'm not reading any of the two chapters because that which we intend to use we'll be reading as we come to it. Now I turn first to the 38th chapter, the first two and three verses. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. Now, if you have an American Standard Version, you've noticed that they've made a change in translation. I intended, by the way, to bring my American Standard and read it tonight. But I think that I can give you the important word that we're interested in this evening. And if you want to follow now your Bible, you'll notice we'll make that change. Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And that's repeated again in the third verse. Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. Now, the word chief here in the Hebrew is the Hebrew word rosh. It actually means head or beginning. You find it actually in the very first verse of the Bible. Bereshit, bara, wa'eth, Elohim.
We have a brother back there that's following me in Hebrew, and I'm saying it accurately, am I not?
Yes, he says I'm saying it accurately. He better say that. But the thing is that it's the same word, actually, and Rosh is a proper name, however. It was the learned Dean Stanley whose exhaustive history of the Eastern Church, and I may say not only exhaustive, but exhausting, was published over a half a century ago, and he has a note in there on Gesenius, the great Hebrew scholar, that the name here, Rus, the Hebrew Rosh, occurs in verse 3, is mistranslated chief in the English version. And Dean Stanley then makes this comment. He says it's the only name of a modern nation found in the Old Testament. That's quite remarkable coming from the source that it does. It was Bishop Lowther who said Rosh, taken as a proper name in Ezekiel, signifies the inhabitants of Scythia from whom the modern Russians derive their name. And it was Ivan the Fourth, or as he's known as Ivan the Terrible, his throne. It's still in the museum in Russia today. And also the painting that they have of him. I do not know whether it looks like him or not, but it's the painting that they claim is Ivan the Fourth, or as he's better known as Ivan the Terrible. Now, he is the one who in 1533 changed the name from Muscovy to Russia, and he called himself first the Tsar of Russia, taking, if you please, this name of these people who were around the Caspian and the Black Seas, these people who had come up through this particular area and had probably come up through the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. And they were the ones that were given that name. The very interesting thing is that Meshach and Moscow are not too far apart, and Tubal here like Tobol. So that you have the names here that certainly conform. And it means that here is Ezekiel doing something that's quite interesting. He is the only prophet that mentions a modern nation, that is, one that has come into existence in the past few centuries. Now, that is the very unusual and remarkable thing that we have. Now, that is the first reason. The linguistic phenomenon here is indeed remarkable. That's not all. The second is the geographical phenomenon. And you have mentioned here, on two occasions, both in the 38th and 39th verses, language like this. In verse 15 of chapter 38, thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company, mighty army, etc. Now, the north part. And then again in verse 2, of chapter 39, I will turn thee back, leave but the sixth part of thee, cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. Now you will find that Daniel mentions the king of the north, and you'll find also that Isaiah has something to say about the one coming out of the north. Now north in Scripture, of course, is always north of Palestine. It's not north of Los Angeles. Far as the Word of God is concerned, Palestine is the very center of the earth. And north means north of Palestine, south is south of Palestine, west is west of Palestine, and east is east of Palestine. So that north here means that which is north. Now again, this afternoon I was showing several maps made by different map makers, showing Palestine and Russia to the north. And it reminds you, when you see the picture, of that picture of the Mexican with the hat, you know, and looks like he's sleeping. You can't tell what he's doing because you can't see his face at all. He's just absolutely submerged, overwhelmed, and overcome by that big hat, that sombrero. Is that what they call him? Well, anyway, he has it on, that big Mexican hat.
Well, that's the way Russia fits down over Palestine. And I don't care whether you point north, northwest, or northeast. You are pointing to Russia. It is the kingdom that's definitely in the north. And the very interesting thing, it'd be difficult to find another kingdom in the north that would meet the requirements of Scripture. That is the second reason, and we believe that that is a valid reason for believing that is Russia. Now the third, and to me the most convincing one of all, is the philosophical or the ideological reason. And that is that we have a very unusual nation that's come into existence since it began in World War I. World War I, the revolution. The revolution in Russia, its beginning, was actually a good revolution, if you can call any revolution a good one, because they put off of the throne an inept czar, and that brought to the forefront the ruling classes, the brains of Russia, and they attempted to form a government, a democratic form of government. And then Lenin was brought across Germany in a boxcar by the Germans because they wanted to overcome Russia. They brought him out of Switzerland and they turned him loose in Russia. And he is the one who led in the communists, actually the second wave of the revolution, which was really the coming into power of the communists. And then began the butchery and the slaughter, literally of millions of people, and in that was this class who would have been the ruling class in Russia. Now, World War I brought this nation into a position where, for the first time in the history of the world, there was a nation whose basic philosophy, the whole political economy, based on this tenet, atheism. That is the one thing. Now, that is something that the world had never seen before. That had never existed in the past. These great nations of antiquity, such as Egypt and Babylon and Assyria and also Persia and the Median empires, these great empires of the past, not one of them was an atheistic empire. All of them were polytheistic. That is, they worshiped many gods. They didn't worship no God. That's wrong grammatically, but that's accurate what I'm trying to say. I will be glad when the English language will permit you to use double negatives. That's the only way to express yourself. So what I said was terrible grammatically, but it sure is accurate. Now, let me come to this. Here is a nation, for the first time, that appears that is atheistic. The great nations of the past, they were given to idolatry, and God raised the nation Israel up before the world of that day, the ancient world, to bear testimony to this. Hear, O Israel, Jehovah, thy Elohim, is one Jehovah. That was the great tenet of the Old Testament. And before a world of polytheism, the nation Israel witnessed to this one great truth, God is one. Now, we today believe in the unity of the Godhead, but you and I live in a world in which atheism has come, and we're to witness today to the Trinity, if you please, in a world of atheism. For the pendulum of the clock has now swung all the way from polytheism to atheism. Now, why has that been true? It's been true largely because at the beginning, men were too close to the fountainhead of revelation. After all, Noah had children that knew a man, that knew Adam. And when you are that close to Adam, and Adam tells you, I came from the hand of God, it's mighty hard for anybody to become an atheist. Don't you see that? But when you come to our complex civilization today, and we are far from God, and as Ezekiel, we saw in the first part, he said to his people, God is leaving you. You're right. He's withdrawn from you. He's hidden himself because you've withdrawn yourself from him. And the measure that people withdraw themselves from God God on the other side of the line moves the same distance apparently away from them. And God's very far from men today, because the average person in this country thinks that we owe to the supermarket more than we owe to a supernatural being today. And that actually the supermarket and our freeways are the greatest miracles of the present hour in which we live. My friend tonight, may I say to you, we have moved definitely into the orbit of atheism. But now there has appeared a nation, first time in the history of the world, never seen in the past. Plutarch, the Greek, said it's possible to find cities without walls, without kings, without wealth, without letters, without theaters, but a city without a temple, or that practiceth not worship, no man ever saw. Well, we're seeing it today. We're seeing what he never saw. We're seeing a nation that has appeared whose basic philosophy is that. And Mr. Stalin had said, we have deposed the czars of earth. We shall now dethrone the Lord of heaven. And that has been the whole thesis and philosophy of this Russian way of thinking today. That is communism. It's atheistic. It was when their rocket went by the moon, you will recall, they made this statement. This appeared on a Moscow radio back in Christmas 1960. Our rocket has bypassed the moon. It's nearing the sun. We've not discovered God. We've turned lights out in heaven that no man will be able to put on again. We are breaking the yoke of the gospel, the opium of the masses. Let us go forth, and Christ shall be relegated to mythology. They would think that God's hiding out there somewhere behind the moon or some other planet. How utterly ridiculous and preposterous. But it is a revelation of their hatred and bitterness against God, and the fact that they are an atheistic society today. The first time that that has occurred. Now, the very interesting thing is that God says here something that is strange, and especially strange in Ezekiel. Though we saw last Thursday night, he's a hard-nosed prophet. He's not a crybaby like Jeremiah. You won't see this man cry. He's as hard as these people are. And God says, I'll make you that way. Because you have a message to give to these people that are in slavery. They are arrogant. They are insulting. They are blasphemous. But I want my message given to them. But even then, God was tender to them. God said, if you'll turn to me, I'll turn to you. If you'll just come back to me, I'll save you. And God sent that message out. And even to a brutal nation like Nineveh, God sent his prophet Jonah, who couldn't understand why God would send him up. That's the reason he didn't want to go. He said, I don't understand this. What is your concern for Nineveh and these brutal Assyrians? God says, I want to save them. Is it nothing to you, Jonah, that God wants to save Ninevites? And God did, and God saved the entire city. And that makes this remarkable. Twice here in the 38th chapter. It's repeated again in the 39th chapter. And then God goes over it like a machine gun. God says, I'm against you, O Gog. He beat Mr. Stalin to it. He beat Mr. Lenin to it. He beat Mr. Khrushchev to it. God says, I'm against you. He offers no mercy whatsoever. This is the strangest chapter. Not only the names make these two chapters strange, but the very attitude of God. God says here, and it's so unlike him, he says, I'm against you, and I intend to destroy you. That is the language. It makes it unusual, and it makes it indeed remarkable, especially in a section where you see the tenderness of Almighty God and his desire and wanting to save man. Now, for these three reasons, we believe that we have the nation before us that is Russia. Now, we are told here in this passage something else. We are told that they are going to come down out of their north parts. They're going to come down into the land of Palestine. That is the direction God says that they're going to move. He says, here again and again, after many days,
thou shalt be visited. In the latter years, thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, and is gathered out of many people, against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. And then again he says, in that day when my people of Israel dwell safely, shalt thou not know it, because they come down at this particular time. And then you will find again, he says in verse 4, thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands, and the people that is with thee. I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort. Now God says that he's going to bring them down into the land of Palestine. And not only down there, but he makes a statement here that is without doubt a very remarkable statement. He says, and I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth and all thine army, and so forth. Now, God says that Russia is to move southward. May I say to you that it's been quite interesting in the past few years that Russia has not moved westward. They actually haven't done very much in moving eastward. They've had difficulty apparently with China, whether it's real or whether it's fictional, we do not know. But at least they have not made tremendous gains in that direction. But they have been stirring up in the south. Iraq, just in the paper this past week, on the verge again of a revolution. Who is stirring that up? Iran is having all kinds of difficulties to maintain a stable government. And even little Palestine itself is having a difficulty. The little nation of Israel knows that they could be pushed into the sea, and the Arabs are living for the day when they can push them into the sea. Now, is that really the intention of Russia? I do not know. I'm no authority. I can only give you tonight the statement of men who are. When Lord Beverly was in this country, he would not have an interview at first with the press. Then he had an interview with General Douglas MacArthur in the towers of the Waldorf Astoria and General MacArthur's apartments. When he came down, the press was there. He gave them a very brief interview. In the interview, one of the questions asked, what direction did he think that Russia was going to move? And here was his answer. He says, Russia will not move into Western Europe, but into Asia and the Near East. And then he added this, General Douglas MacArthur agrees with me. Now, may I say to you, here are two men, and this was given 10 years ago. Here are two men that made a statement like that, and at that very moment, we were absolutely frightened, and our government has acted frightened, and yet Russia in 10 years has been no move in that direction. All of these men say that they're going to move southward. And I have here a report. It comes from a man that's probably the best informed man on world affairs today. He says this, the Arab bloc, well, let me move back. His first paragraph, Russia's policy in the Middle East is essentially national rather than communist. Germany also is helping Egypt on a very substantial scale and is therefore working alongside Russia in this. The Arab bloc intends to invade Israel as soon as it's ready. This is a certainty. Only the date is uncertain. Both Russia and Germany wish Israel to be exterminated. Their views coincide with those of the Arabs. Then here, again, is a statement from this same man. Russia's entire world policy and prospects are based and centered upon the Middle East. Eastern and Western Europe are important factors in this, no more. May I say to you, that is an amazing sort of statement. Now, these can be multiplied today
by men that are in high position. They are not watching for Russia to move either east or west, but they are expecting Russia to move toward the south. Now, God says here, and did you notice that language? And it's remarkable language. God says, I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth. Now, there have been those that have said what it means is he's going to put hooks in the jaws of Russia and bring them up out of the land. The very interesting thing is when you read this chapter and the next, you find out they're not going to come out of the land. God says, I'm going to give graves to Gog in that land. I intend to give graves to Rosh, to Russia, this invading army that comes into Palestine. I intend to bury them right there in that land. He has a great deal to say about it. There'll be 7 years of just getting the war equipment gathered together and burning. And we, after World War II, you can imagine that something like that could happen, as we have seen the amount of gear that has been used in modern warfare. Now, he says that it'll be 7 years. They're not coming up out of that land at all. What does he mean, I'll put hooks into thy jaws? God says, I'm going to put hooks in your jaws to bring you down in that land. Now, that is the remarkable thing, is God says concerning Russia, an atheistic nation that's rejected him, God says, I'm baiting a hook for you, and you're going to take it, and you're going to come down into that land. Now, I do not know all the bait that God has for that hook, but I do know tonight that God has on that hook some very interesting bait. First of all, may I say to you that Russia must have a warm water port. They want that. They've made several efforts to get it. The place to get it, if you'll get your map, we were showing that this afternoon. The coast of Palestine along the east coast of the Mediterranean is the proper place for Russia to get a warm water port that will be available to them the year round. May I say to you, they're looking in that direction. Now, after all, that's pretty good bait for a hook, don't you think? After all, why move to the north and get another frozen port? Because they have enough of those right now. And tonight, most of their ports are already frozen up. But if they could move into the Mediterranean, they'd have a warm water port the year round. They're moving in that direction, of course. Now, the second thing is, and this to me is the irony of it all, long before Russia appeared, long before they said, our missile has now passed the moon and we haven't seen God, God says, several millions of years ago, I started baiting a hook for you. Long before you appeared, I started putting bait on a hook for you. What is it? Go and look at the Dead Sea. It's estimated by the chemists in Great Britain who've evaluated the chemicals. I think there are over 30 in the Dead Sea of the 90-some-odd chemicals. Over 30 of them are in that, and they're all war material that is worth 27 trillion pounds. I have no notion tonight how much 27 trillion pounds happens to be. You'd have to multiply even that by dollars, or how many dollars a pound equals, and that I don't know. But all I know, when you get up in figures like that, only the Democrats and Republicans understand what you're talking about. And therefore, I haven't any notion tonight just how much that is. But that's a whole lot of material, if you please. And I don't think that we could pay for all that material that's in the Dead Sea. Now, God, down through millions of years, he's been letting all of that chemical accumulate in the Dead Sea, knowing that a day would come when the nations of the world would need chemicals to carry on warfare. And believe me, they'd like to have the chemicals. This afternoon, we were showing pictures of the two Jewish companies. They are the only two that are operating there today, and they are taking out of the Dead Sea basic chemicals like magnesium salt, sodium salts, by the very simple process of evaporation. But the other chemicals, it'll take a more complicated chemical process, to get them out. But they are there, in even including gold, if you please. There in the waters, the heavy waters of the Dead Sea. May I say to you, God has sure been a long time baiting his hook. But he's a fisherman that has a lot of patience. And when he goes after a fish, he's willing to wait. And he's been waiting all these years. Now there's another, and probably this is the one that with which we're more familiar than all of them, that's oil. As you know, that the pipeline that comes even out of Iraq today and comes from the great refinery at Abadan comes over to Haifa, for there is where the ships load to carry the oil, not only to Europe, but to this country. I was with some friends here at the Church of the Open Door down at the beach when the largest one of these ships that carry oil was put in down there. And they told me again how many millions of barrels of oil this tanker carried. And they were bringing the oil and running it in the wells down here. And I said, that's the craziest thing I ever heard of. They pumped it out of these wells one time, and they're putting it back in. Why? Because they believe the day will come when we can no longer get oil out of the Near East. Why? Because Russia is moving in that direction. And why? Because Russia needs the oil. And that's the largest deposit in the world today. The largest refinery in the world. When I was in Houston, Texas, I made the mistake of saying the largest oil refinery in the world was in Abadan. And I almost was run out of Texas for making a statement that somebody else had a bigger refinery than they had. And they said they were going to do something about it. And the way Houston's growing, they may do it. But I'll say this, they'll have to send over there to get the oil to run through the refinery, because even Texas does not have the oil that's in that country today. Again, God was baiting a hook down through the millenniums of the past in order that in the last days this might be accomplished. He says, I'll put hooks in your jaws. I'll bring you forth, and I'll bring you into this land. Now, the very interesting thing is that when he brings them down into this land, and there are several things here we'd like to mention in connection with it. We'd like to notice, first of all, what will be the result and approximately when this will take place. Well, the results that are given to us here, and also I think that we are told pretty much as to the time. And I do not want to be dogmatic too much relative to the time, for the very simple reason that this is where very good men who study prophecy differ. I think that I have on my desk books that give 6 different interpretations as to time, and they're all written by good men, men that I have wonderful respect for. But I'd like for you to look at this tonight, because I think that it's very important to see. And I'll be very brief at this juncture, but this is a very important place. We are told in verse 8, after many days thou shalt be visited in the latter years, thou shalt come into the land. Then in verse 16, thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days. Now that is repeated again and again here. And the latter days, or the latter years, or the last days, or the time of the end, as Daniel uses it, are terms, they're technical terms, that refer to the last days that relate to God's purposes with the nation Israel. Now when you come to the New Testament, and you read Paul talking about in the last days there shall be so and so, he's talking about the last days of the church. Now, the last days of the church and the last days of the nation Israel are not contemporary at all. They are not synonymous terms even at all, although the same language is sometimes used. The last days for the church is right before the Lord takes the church out of the world. That is the last days naturally for the church. Now, the last days for the nation Israel are the beginning of the great day of the Lord. Joel says it's night. It's the great tribulation period. That's yet in the future. We're told that it's during that period that Russia will come down. They'll come down apparently in the middle of the week. That would seem, as Daniel divides it, as John in Revelation divides it, something triggers the great tribulation period. The first half of it, when Antichrist appears, he appears as a prince of peace. I'm confident he presents himself as the Messiah. The nation Israel will receive him as such. They'll find out they're deceived the minute he runs an idol into the temple. But they will, at first, apparently, will go after him as the nations of the world will. For we're told the entire world is going to worship him. Why? Because he's going to bring peace. We have spent billions of dollars to bring peace in this world. And tonight, even the thought of the dropping of an atomic bomb in Los Angeles is enough to drive you insane of thinking what it would mean. Therefore, men want peace tonight at any price. And there are many people that are willing to even surrender to Russia in order to have peace, because they feel like that war is something that would be frightful beyond words, and it would be. Therefore, when this one appears, and there's a vacuum being created right now for his appearance, if when he appears and promises peace and produces peace, I'll tell you the world will go after him. And if that man appeared tonight in Western Europe, for that's where he'll first appear, they will not ask whether he came from heaven or hell, and they won't care where he came from, if he'll just bring peace. And for the first period, the first half of the tribulation period, I take it's a time of peace. What is it that triggers, though, the time? It's Russia coming down from the north, because you never could believe them. You never can believe these atheists. And so in the middle of the Great Tribulation, they make their stab down to the south when they see the West coming into power under Antichrist. And when they do, what's going to happen at that particular time in the latter days? Evidently, in the middle of the Great Tribulation period. Now, that's the beginning, not of a battle of Armageddon. You think of a battle being fought in a day or two, or maybe a week or two. But this is a campaign. Nowhere is it called the Battle of Armageddon. It is a campaign. It's a war of Armageddon. And it apparently lasts the last period, the last part of the Great Tribulation period. Because you see, Russia must go down in order for Antichrist to become a world ruler. And Antichrist will become a world ruler. The 13th chapter of Revelation makes it clear that the entire world is to worship him and to go after him. Russia, therefore, must go down. And how will they go down? Well, God says here how that they're going down. He makes it very clear how he intends to deal with it. In the 39th chapter of Ezekiel, at verse 2, will you notice this? It says, "And I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee, and I will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and I will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel." Now, all of that is stated there. From the north, upon the mountains of Israel. And God says, "I'll leave but the sixth part of thee." Now, the literal of that would be to six thee. I will six thee. Or let me give you what is probably the best translation of all. I will afflict thee with six plagues. Now, what are these six plagues? God says when Russia comes down, there'll be no deliverance for the little nation Israel. Don't you know even tonight, if Russia moved down, unless America or some other nation intervened, that there would be no hope for that little nation? They'd be absolutely exterminated. They would disappear from off the face of the earth. Now, God says that can't happen, because he will move in their behalf. And he says here, "I will afflict thee with six plagues." What are they? He gives them in verse 22 of chapter 38. Now listen to this language. "I will plead against him." Or better still, "I will enter into judgment against him with the six plagues." Now, number one,
With pestilence. Number two, with blood. Number three, I will rain upon him and on his bands and upon the many people that are with him an overflowing rain. Number four, and great hailstones. Five, fire. Six, and brimstone. These are the six plagues. God says, I will deal with this nation personally. Now, does this remind you of something else that is in Scripture? And I close now with this. Does this remind you of how God intervened before and dealt with a certain nation, Sodom and Gomorrah? The two cities of the plain, they reached the place where God says he gave them up. He sent no messenger there to bear any tidings to Sodom and Gomorrah. Paul in the first chapter of Romans says that certain individuals, certain nations, certain cities reach a certain place where God gives them up. He has no word for them at all. You mean the God of mercy? Yes, the God of mercy. You mean the God who's a Savior? Yes. He gives them up. And he gave up Sodom and Gomorrah. He had no message for that city at all. And we are told that fire and brimstone. God says, with fire and brimstone, I'm against thee, O God. I'm against this godless outfit. I will deal with them personally. And I will bring down this judgment upon them. Now the very interesting thing is, God had no message for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. But God sent two angels in the city to do what? To tell his man that he had to get out. Because God says, as long as you are in the city, Lot, I can't destroy you. You will have to get out of the city. And when Lot got out of the city, judgment came. May I say to you, and I do not want to press this, but what a picture. God says that judgment can't come upon this world until he gets his people out. The great tribulation cannot come. It cannot come, my beloved, until God removes his people, just as he went into the city of Sodom. Now, I know that there would be people that would argue today. They say, but the church is in a state of apostasy, and the church needs judgment. I agree to all of that. And I do not know how much the church will go through before it leaves this earth. I'm of the opinion there's suffering ahead for the church, but not the great tribulation period. But again, will you look at Lot? If you ask me, old Lot was as miserable a failure as any man I've ever seen. And if I had only the Old Testament, and you came to me tonight and said, you think old Lot was saved? I'd say, well, personally, I don't think so. I don't think he made it, because he was an old rascal. He went down there into the city of Sodom. He invested in it. He had no witness, no testimony at all. He lost all of his children. Well, they even married Sodomite. And he went around to them. You remember what the record says? He went around to one of his sons-in-law, and he said to him, he says, look, get out. God's going to destroy the city. The son-in-law laughed. Says, you don't mean that? Because I happen to know that last week that you bought that lot down there on the corner of Babylon Boulevard. You are invested in that lot down there. And I haven't seen you at prayer meeting in years. You are not living the kind of life of a man who believes this city is going to be destroyed. You are living just like it's going to be here forever. Run on. I'm not listening to you. You know, poor Lot, nobody listened to him. He had no witness at all. He lost his testimony. But he got out himself. God saved him. My friend, God's going to take the church out of this world. I think a lot of us are going to be ashamed at his appearing. And I'm not sure that today they get very excited when they hear us say, we believe the Lord is coming. They're saying, you sure don't live like it. You're not living like you believe the Lord is coming today. But I say to you tonight, he is coming. One of these days,
judgment is coming upon this earth. Real judgment. Fire, if you please. That's the language of Scripture. God says, I'll deliver my people. And he's told us that we're to look for him, not for judgment, not for anything else, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. I'm not looking for Gog or Magog. I'm not looking for Russia to move. I'm not looking for an Antichrist to appear. But I am seeing a stage being set today. I do not know how close we are. As Dr. Culbertson of the Moody Bible Institute said, it's not the one sign, it's the many today. The multiplication of all these signs. And the stage being set, it looks as if God is getting ready to move again in the affairs of this earth. And thank God tonight, he says, I'm going to get my own out of the earth before the judgment comes. That's the hope tonight of the believer. That's the hope of every Christian tonight, that he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. And tonight there is no air raid shelter that can deliver you from the judgment that's coming except the blood of Jesus Christ. He tonight is the only air raid shelter that there is. He tonight is the only safe place for any person to be in this world. Now God is slow at moving. He's very long suffering. If it took him millions of years to bait a hook, I don't think he's in any hurry tonight to move. And actually, I get a little impatient. I wonder why he doesn't move. But he says that he's long-suffering, that he's patient, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all might come to a knowledge of the truth. And the reason he didn't come last night was because there were some people today that got saved. He wanted them saved. I do not know when he will come, but I do know this. He's coming someday. And when he does, it'll be too late to get out of Sodom, for the judgment is coming then. So we bow our heads in prayer. I'm not attempting to frighten anyone tonight. I have too much respect for your intelligence. Believe that in this day that anyone can be frightened. But I say to you tonight, on the authority of the Word of God, judgment is coming. And I'd be unfaithful if I didn't say it's coming. And that tonight the only place of safety is the Lord Jesus Christ. The only place to go is to flee to Him, is to come to Him. He says, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. He said, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Has he saved you? Have you come to him? Are you safe tonight inside the only air raid shelter that there is today that can protect you? I'm wondering, as our heads are bowed, eyes closed in this moment, for we brought tonight a prophetic message, but it may be you've come in here tonight without Christ. You've never yet trusted him. And there's no umbrella over you tonight, friend, from the judgment of God. I can assure you that. If you went out of here this evening without Christ, and you would slip into eternity, you slip into a lost eternity. The Word of God makes that very, very clear. He does say to man that he wants to save. And he says you can come by a simple faith. He says there's no other way to come. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And he says,
you come by faith. He that believeth on the Son hath life. He that believeth not the Son hath not life. Just that simple and just that clear. Our gracious, loving Father God, we truly thank Thee tonight for Thy Word, this particular portion of it, with this solemn message concerning the future. We thank Thee that we have tonight this program in our hand. We may have missed some of the detail, but we do believe tonight that this is the overall program. We believe that as Thou hast fallen down through the centuries, and we see these things gathering today, that we are coming close to the end of this age in which we are living. We do pray that Thou will alert us and that Thou will enable us in these closing days to be faithful unto Thee. Deliver us from living the life of a lot. Deliver us from losing our testimony and our witness before a gainsaying world. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.